Thanks, band, for leading us. Oh, God is good. Have the children made their way? Yes. So, today, well, if you remember a few weeks ago, I was jumping into a gap and started to share a little bit about going on the mountain, meeting with God. It's perhaps a little bit of a continuation on that, but it's something that might expand it a little bit. What we're going to do is we're going to look at Elijah. So, if you want to grab a Bible, and if you open it to 1 Kings 17, in the brown Bibles, that's page 351. So, just to start with a bit of a backstory before we get to chapter 17, we've had King David, a worshipper, a shepherd king, a man after God's own heart, who brought the kingdom of Israel together. Then his son, King Solomon, built the temple. There was an amazing time of prosperity, peace, and plenty. God really blessed the kingdom at that time. And then we saw that right towards the end, Solomon actually turned his heart from God. And following Solomon's rule, we see a number of little bits. If you flick back through the Bible, back to the other bits of the kings, you see a number of different kings, and lots of bad stuff happened during that time. There was division. The people were worshipping false gods. They weren't seeing God's splendor displayed through the nation. And then, into all that, we meet Elijah in chapter 17. And he speaks the word of God and tells King Ahab that there's going to be a drought for the next 2 to 3 years. Okay, so this man of God, this prophet, goes to the king and shares there's going to be a drought. Now, in this next 3 years, I'm just going to go quickly through chapter 17, but jump and follow as you want. He sees God's miraculous provision. The ravens feed him. God leads him to a brook where he supplies him with water to drink during the start of that drought. And then as that dries up, he is led to bring the provision to the widow with the unending oil that she just keeps pouring, which brings provision for the widow and her family and also for Elijah. And then we see the widow's son is ill, and Elijah sees God's amazing miraculous healing as he is able to minister the son and heal the widow's son. And then we come to chapter 18, in year 3 of drought. And Elijah meets the king, and he's dishonored, to put it politely. The king calls him the worst troublemaker in all of Israel. So he comes before the king, he's shared God's word, he's seen amazing provision, and then the king says to him, "You, Elijah, are the worst troublemaker in the whole of Israel." And at this time, he also hears of all the prophets. Maybe he's been hearing before about the prophets that have been killed. Some of the prophets are in hiding. And God leads him into this amazing time where Elijah challenges the practices of idolatry that has become so prevalent in the kingdom and brought such division and seen them stepping outside of God's favor and provision. So, where are we? We see that there are then, in chapter 18, verse 19, there are the prophets of Baal and the goddess Asherah. So there's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah, supported by Queen Jezebel. So we've got 850 prophets of false gods versus one, Elijah, the prophet of the one true God. And Elijah is a lone voice. He speaks, but he's listened to. He brings the challenge of how can we show who is the one true God. He brings, I've called it the altar challenge. I'm sure we know of it, but it's when the prophets of Baal build an altar and they sacrifice the bull and they beat themselves and they cry out to their God and Baal doesn't show up. He's seen as the false prophet. The altar is left unsacrificed because the fire didn't come. Versus the prophet of God, the one prophet standing on his own. And in this chapter, you can see Elijah is so full of confidence. Let's go to verse 27 and read a bit from there. So at noon, Elijah started making fun of them. "Pray louder. He is a god. Maybe he's daydreaming or relieving himself. Or perhaps he's gone on a journey. Or maybe he's sleeping. And you need to wake him up." So the prophets prayed louder, cut themselves with knives and daggers, according to their ritual, until blood flowed. They kept on ranting and raving until the middle of the afternoon, but no answer came. Not a sound was heard. So Elijah said to the people, "Come closer to me." And they gathered around him. And he set to repairing the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes named after the sons of Jacob, the man to whom God had given the name Israel. With these stones, he rebuilt the altar for the worship of the Lord. He dug a trench round it, large enough to hold almost 14 litres of water. Then he placed the wood on the altar, cut the bull, and laid it on the wood. So Elijah, this man, so full of confidence that he's standing before, we know, 850 false prophets, and there's the other people of Israel there, and there's the king. So this one man before all these people is getting stuck in, doing the hard work. He's rebuilding the altar. He's moving the rocks. He's digging the trench. He must have been quite muddy, covered in the dirt, probably quite sweaty. I imagine there was the heat of the midday sun bearing down on him. He's then slaughtering the bull. That's not really a clean process. He must have been quite mucky and just worked hard. But in the midst of this, we see that Elijah is still this man full of confidence, so sure of himself in God that he's just fearless and he's unstoppable. Then he asks for the 12 jars of water to be poured over the altar, flooding over the meat of the sacrifice, flooding over the wood, because he knows his God is going to come through. He knows his God is going to display his might and his power. And then we go to verse 36. At the hour of the afternoon sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and prayed. He didn't shout, he didn't rant, he didn't cut himself. He just prayed. He said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove now that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant and have done all this for your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you are bringing them back to yourself." He just prays with such confidence and such assurance. And he sees in verse 38, the Lord sent fire down. It burned the sacrifice, the wood and the stones, scorched the earth, and dried up the water in the trench. He saw a miraculous display of God's splendor. A miraculous display of God's power. And the people saw it too. And the people that were there said, God is the one true God. So Elijah, this man of God, has seen his victory. Imagine what he must have felt like. He's just seen such an amazing demonstration of God's power. He's just stepped up, been bold before so many people, and seen God accomplish amazing things. And in the midst of that, he proclaims the end of the drought. And then he runs for 17 miles, I think it was. And not only does he run for 17 miles, he runs faster than the king's chariot for 17 miles. Now, Aubrey has started running again, but no offence to you, husband, but I don't think you'd actually manage to run 17 miles. I know you've done it before, but and definitely not to get there before a chariot gets there. So Elijah has been completely blessed by the power of God and seen amazing things. He's been so faithful to God, and God has been so faithful to him. He's prayed powerful prayers, and he's seen them answered. And then we get to chapter 19. Okay, and we see that the king Ahab tells his wife Jezebel, the queen, everything that Elijah had done, how he'd put all the prophets of Baal to death. And she sent a message to Elijah. It says, may the God strike me dead if by this time tomorrow I don't do the same thing to you that you did to the prophets. So the word of one woman, okay, she is queen, but one woman has a very different reaction in Elijah. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid, fled for his life. He took his servant and went to Beersheba in Judah. He runs. He's completely afraid. Where's the confidence of this man that stood before the prophets of Baal, that built the altar and saw God's power fall? Where's his confidence gone? What's happened? There's perhaps a couple of reasons for that. One is he's physically spent. He's been working hard. He's run under God's power, but he's still physically, his body has been used up. His resources have been used up. There might be another reason. It might be that he was expecting God to do more than he actually saw happen. Maybe he was expecting that this demonstration of God's power would not only see the people say, there is the one true God and we acknowledge him, but he wanted to see the whole kingdom, which needs to start with the king and queen, turning back to God. And by Queen Jezebel's threat to him, he realized that the king and queen were not repentant. They were not going to turn to God. But this once certain, confident, unstoppable and fearless prophet goes and hides. Verse 4, Elijah walked a whole day into the wilderness. He stopped and sat down in the shade of the tree and wished he would die. It's too much, Lord, he prayed. Take away my life. I may as well be dead. He's so completely spent. And in that moment of weakness, body, soul, and spirit is weak. He sees himself as worthless and is ready to die. How many of us are feeling in that space? Gav shared earlier about how his week's been tough. Maybe some of us are feeling in that place of actually, I just need to lie down under a tree and yeah, I could die. I'm spent. I've done everything I can. My body is tired. My spirit feels weak. I'm spent. But what does God do? He doesn't leave him alone in that place. He doesn't give him his wish of dying. But as he lay down under the tree, he fell asleep. It's verse 5. So that physical need of actual rest, his body needed rest, and he received that rest. And then the angel comes and touches him and says, "Wake up and eat." God provides for his physical needs first. He gives him bread for his hunger, water for his thirst, and sleep for his body to recuperate. And I think sometimes when we're in that place of feeling absolutely spent, that one of the first things we need to do is physically rest, stay in bed. I've been working a lot more than I have ever done in my life before, full time. And on Monday this week, I had a day off and I thought, oh yeah, I can go and have some time with Aubrey. We can go for a walk and have a good day. But actually my body was physically spent. I woke up with a raging headache, ended up being not well all day. But part of that was that actually my body just needed rest, just needed to sleep, needed the nourishment of good food and needed rest. And sometimes I think we forget that in the busyness of everything that we do, to actually take care of ourselves, take care of our bodies, have the night off, have the time to just sit and do nothing, watch TV, just relax, just to sleep. But God sees those needs and he met them. He met them for Elijah. So he gave him bread and water and sleep. And then he woke him up and gave him more bread and water. And then the angel says to him, we're in verse 7, and woke him a second time and said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So then he's meeting those physical needs of eating, but he's also, I think, starting to meet that spiritual need of reconnecting with God. So the angel says, you've got a journey ahead of you. So Elijah takes that journey. He walks for 40 days to Mount Sinai. Have I said that right? Anyway. Which is the holy mountain. It's the place of God's presence. It's the place where he goes and meets God. Which is what we were talking about not long ago. Going up the mountain. Spending time in that place of God. But Elijah doesn't get there straight away. It takes him 40 days of one foot in front of the other. He deliberately and purposefully takes the time and goes into God's presence. It's not a snap thing that happens. He doesn't just think, oh, I need to be at the mountain and he's there. God could have done that. He's done that in other times in the Bible. But it's that slow and steady, one foot in front of the other, that gets him where he needs to be. And I think that sometimes, I know it's true for me, that we want to rush things. We want to go from this place of brokenness to the place of the mountain of God's presence in an instant. But actually, sometimes it takes time. It takes a process. It takes 40 days. It takes one foot in front of the other. A slow, steady step nearer to God's presence. And he goes and he sleeps in the cave. And then suddenly, God speaks to him. So we're in verse 9. So he goes into the cave to spend the night. Now, how many of us would like to be in a cave to spend the night? I know Aubrey would. I'm guessing some other of the guys would like to be in the wilderness, in a cave, away from everyone, just completely alone and in the wilds. And in that place, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Now, why does God ask him that question? God knows everything. So why does he ask, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" I think one of the reasons is to draw Elijah into deeper relationship with him. God speaks to us and asks us things about how we're doing, not because he doesn't know, but because he wants connection with us. He wants us to share our hearts with him. And that's what Elijah does, and God listens. When I first read this, I was like, well, actually, Elijah's just moaning. He says in verse 10, "Lord God Almighty, I've always served you and you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." He's saying, I've done the best that I could do. And the people have turned from you, and it's only me, lonely me, I'm left. Where's his sharing of how God had brought the fire down? Where's him sharing with God, well, actually, the people did turn to you, but now I'm here. Like, it's his perspective that I was kind of seeing as a bit of a moan. He focuses on the negative. He focuses on being the only one. He focuses on none of the other Israelites are following you, God. And does God reprimand him in that? No, he listens. He listens to where Elijah is at. Elijah's sharing his heart. He is despondent. He is quite broken. And God calls him into deeper relationship still. He calls him to go and stand before me on the top of the mountain. And then we're in verse 11. Then the Lord passed by, sent a furious wind that split the hills and shattered the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. The wind stopped blowing, and then there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a soft whisper of a voice. So what is God doing there? He sends, and it says, the Lord passed by and sent the furious wind. He sends the earthquake, and he sends the fire. What is he doing? Anyone got any thoughts? He's perhaps showing that he's in all the things, not just the big things. He's in the small as well. He's not always where you look for him. So yeah, that's a good point, because Elijah has seen the mighty power of God coming down as fire. He'd already seen that revelation of God's power. And yet in this instance, God wasn't in the fire. He was in the quiet whisper. Yeah, sometimes we look and we expect God to be doing the same thing again. But God wants to reveal more of himself. He wants to draw us into deeper relationship with him. He wants to draw us into deeper revelation of who he is. Any other thoughts? Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. 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 And I wonder if Elijah was quite scared, like you were saying, in that place of having the rocks split by the wind and the earthquake happening and fire falling. That would have made me afraid. Elijah was already afraid and running for his life, but maybe this was something about the fear of God, seeing the power of God, that actually enabled him to be ready to listen to that quiet whisper. So, verse 12, the second part of verse 12, we've just read it. And after the fire, there was a soft whisper. And then when Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his cloak and went out, stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? So God was still talking to Elijah, and Elijah was still hearing his voice. Elijah knew God's power, and in that quietness, he recognized God's voice. How many of us miss that quietness of God? How many of us miss the quiet whisper? And do we recognize it and give it the respect? Elijah covered his head. He knew that if he saw God face to face as Moses, then there'd be that judgment on him. But he covered his face and respected the quiet voice. And he went out to meet him. And again, God speaks to him. And he asks him the same question that he asked him not long ago. Elijah, what are you doing here? And again, Elijah says exactly the same thing. You can check it. It's verse 10 and verse 14. He says, "The Lord God Almighty, I have always served you and you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me." I think we can still see that Elijah is still despondent, still feeling defeated, and still God doesn't argue. He doesn't challenge Elijah's perspective. He doesn't say, "Well, hold on, Elijah. I've just shown you this, and then I've shown you my power and strength, and now I'm talking to you." There's no condemnation. There's just the will for the conversation, the desire to hear Elijah's heart. And then I wonder if they actually sat there and they spoke for longer. I wonder if there's just a snippet recorded, but actually if they had a longer conversation. I don't know. But then the Lord says, "Return to the wilderness, enter the city, and anoint Hazael as king of Syria and Jehu, king of Israel." So he's giving Elijah the next steps. Elijah, in that place of absolute despondency and weakness, has walked to the place of God's presence, heard God, met with God, had a conversation with God, and God has given him his next steps. And he said, "You're going to anoint the next kings of Syria and of Israel." He gives him the new instruction. And then I think he gives him a bit of a new commissioning. He says, "And you will anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah," that word, "to succeed you as prophet." So he says, you're going to have a successor in this moment, in this place. I'm giving you someone to teach, to build up, to lead, to the place where they will be ready to succeed you. And I think that some of that is in response to Elijah's moan, if you like, that he's the only one left. God is saying, actually, you're not the only one left. And I'm going to show you there's one that's going to walk beside you, be your companion, be your servant, be your friend, who will really bring that connection and friendship and give you the strength to carry on. And yet God also challenges, very gently, the whole thing of I am the only one, because he says, "Yet I will leave," in verse 18, "yet I will leave 7,000 people alive in Israel, all those who are loyal to me and have not bowed to Baal or kissed his idol." So God is challenging that. Actually, you're not alone. You're going to have this one. You're going to have Elisha, who will walk with you, who you'll train up, who will succeed you. But there's also more. There's 7,000 still left who still recognize God's voice, who still draw near to him. And from that place, we see that Elijah goes and he anoints Elisha. And Elisha goes with him. Verse 21, "Then Elisha went to cook his team of oxen. He killed them, so he gave up his livelihood, he gave up his way of providing for himself, cooked the meat, using the yolk as fuel for the fire. He gave the meat to the people and they ate it." So Elisha chose to give up everything and follow the anointing on his life and follow Elijah Then he went and followed Elijah as his helper. So just as I was reading that and thinking about what it was that God was saying to us, I think that some of us are at different stages in the process. Some of us might be in that mountaintop place where we've just seen God's power and fire fall on the altar. We might be in that place of confidence in God and faithfulness in God and exhilaration about God's power and provision. We might be that confident, excited, fearless, unstoppable person. And if that's you, then praise God. And keep in that place of celebrating what God has done and who he is. Maybe you're totally spent. Maybe you're under the juniper tree. Maybe you're at a point where I just can't do this anymore, God. My body is tired. My spirit is not willing. I am done. Maybe God is there. He's calling you to that place to eat and drink. Maybe you've been in that place of I'm spent and done, and now you're walking. You're walking through the wilderness, nearer to God's presence. Maybe you're alone in the cave, just waiting to hear God. But I think the encouragement for us today, which I think God's already been demonstrating this morning, is that however we are, whatever we're feeling, that he is calling us into deeper relationship with him. He guides us and he listens to us. He's asking us the question, okay, so you're here, what's going on for you? How can I meet your physical needs? What can I do to help you rest? And I think what we can learn from Elijah is that we can answer honestly. We can share all the crappy stuff and not worry so much about saying, well, actually, I know that, God, you've done this and this and this. We can share our hearts completely honestly and vulnerable before God, and he will meet those needs. And he wants to reveal himself in a new way. I think that as a church, we have seen God showing himself to us. Again, we've really stepped into his presence this morning, and there's more. Like, God is a God of so many facets that he cannot even be contained in a book as thick as the Bible. That there's so much more to him. And I just really feel that he's wanting to reveal more of himself to us. And maybe he's recommissioning you. Maybe he's saying, actually, these are the next steps in your journey. This is what I am anointing you to do now. And maybe he's showing you who your successor is. Maybe you've been in that place of feeling like you're alone, and God is saying, actually, there's people here with you. Actually, there's a successor here that I'm showing you, that I want you to come alongside and lead and guide so that they can follow in your footsteps. And maybe some of us are that successor. Maybe God is calling us to step up and learn from those that have gone before us. And I think, you know, it's amazing to see the new elders, Lou, Dave and Will, stepping up into that place and just really blessed by Joan and Alex and Gavin and how they're doing that. And Roberta, how they're doing that, how they're in that covenant relationship and drawing together and learning from each other. Letting those that have experienced so much just share some of their journey, ready to train up these amazing people to be even more formidable leaders that will lead us deeper into God's kingdom and his love. And I also think that from the story of Elijah, we can see that if we stick with the process, we'll meet with God. Elijah didn't die. He didn't stop in the wilderness. He stuck with the process and he saw the power of God and he saw a fresh revelation of God and he heard afresh from God. Yeah, so why don't we stand and we're going to worship some more, but I just want to pray for us. Yeah, God, I thank you that it doesn't matter where we're at, doesn't matter how we're feeling, that you are the same, that you are the same one true God who we can see over and over again, your miracles, your provision. And yet you just want more of our hearts. You want a deeper relationship with us. So God, I pray that you fill us afresh with your determination to see the process through to the end. And God, I thank you that we can look forward and see that you're going to reveal yourself in new ways. That you're not finished with us yet, that we're not spent, we're not done. You're recommissioning us as individuals and as a church to step into the more that you have for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.